Amos chapter 4, verse 12. Here the Lord is addressing himself to the nation Israel through the prophet Amos. And God is saying, "Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this to thee, prepare to meet thy God." The thought here is actually to prepare to die and to face the judgment of God. All of us are going to one day meet God. And when we meet God, we will be meeting him in one of two conditions. We will be meeting God in our sins to stand to be judged and condemned, or we will be meeting God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ through our faith and trust in him. I feel this morning more or less like the old prophet Ahijah when the wife of Jeroboam had come down to inquire concerning her son who was ill. And he said unto her, "I have been sent to you with heavy tidings." And I feel like this morning I've been sent to you with heavy tidings. As Ehud said to Eglon, "I have a message from the Lord for you." That message God spoke to Israel through the prophet, and it was, "Prepare to meet thy God." God had sought to avert this meeting. God does not delight in judgment. God delights in mercy. He has declared that. God does not want to judge any man. God wants to bestow his grace upon all. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in order to avert this meeting with them, God had sent all kinds of calamities that were intended to warn them of their evil ways and to turn them unto God. And as you go back in chapter 4, beginning with verse 6, God tells of the various things that he had done to catch their attention and to cause them to turn to God. He had brought food shortages, but they did not turn to him. He had brought erratic weather patterns, but still they did not take knowledge of him. So he sent the medfly. And the caterpillar. And the white fly. And lettuce went to 98 cents a head. Because the white fly had devastated the crop in the Imperial Valley. But still, they did not turn to the Lord. He had sent plagues of viral diseases. He had sent earthquakes and devastating fires. The purpose of all of these was to cause the people to turn to God. And in each of these things, the Lord declared, "And yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord." After listing each of these plagues that had come, God often uses calamities as his instruments in our lives to draw us unto him. It seems that it's very easy for us to become careless in our relationship with God. God desires to have a close fellowship with you. God desires to be in close relationship, in close communion with you. God loves to have you call upon Him just to visit, just to share. But sometimes we get carried away with the affairs of this life and we get negligent in our relationship with God. And we may go a week or two and we haven't even bothered to call Him. And so God will allow something to come along, sort of shake us up. A situation that gets us all sort of upset. And we say, "Oh God, what's going on here?" He said, "Well, nice to hear from you. How are things going?" He gets our attention. He loves you so much. He likes to correspond with you so much or to relate to you so much. He even allows sometimes disastrous things to happen just to get you to call. Now, in these personal disasters, the effect of them really is to reveal what is truly in my heart. With Job, God allowed many personal disasters into his life, and the whole purpose was to prove what was in the heart of Job. You see, Satan had challenged God. He declared that Job was only a mercenary. He was only serving God because it was so profitable to serve God. Take away his prosperity and Job will curse you to your face, was Satan's challenge. It is true that there are mercenaries. It is true that not everyone's heart is pure in his serving God. Not always are the motivations pure. And many times, in the time of personal disaster, people will become bitter with God. That's sad. But that bitterness was there, and God only allowed the disaster to show it. For the same experience, two people going through identical experiences, one person becomes bitter and the other person becomes better. It all depends on how you relate to the experience and you relate to God. And through the disaster, your heart is revealed. And so God uses these things as His instruments to get our attention, to turn us unto Him. And with each judgment that God sent upon the nation Israel, there was the corresponding opportunity of turning to God and finding God's help and God's solution for their problems. In fact, that was the whole purpose that God had in sending these judgments. It was to turn them from that inevitable destruction that they were heading towards as they walked down the path away from God. But they did not turn. And thus the prophet came to them with a heavy message, "Prepare to meet your God." The one they were about to meet in verse 13 is the one who formed the mountains. The geologists tell us that the mountains have been formed by the mammoth pressures of the movement of the Earth's crust. As these tectonic plates are pushed together, and under the tremendous pressure, there comes an upward and a downward thrust, and the upward thrust forms these great mountainous ranges around the Earth. Or in other areas, the movement creates great friction and a fissure comes to the surface and the material begins to blow out in what we call volcanoes and forms the other type of volcanic mountains. But they talk about these tectonic plates, and they talk about the great pressures and the thrust. And of course, as you fly over the High Sierras and you look down, you can see these thrusted forth portions of the crust of the earth that have been pushed upward by these tremendous pressures. And the geologists have quite a story of the whole development of the mountain ranges around the earth by these great pressures. The Bible also tells the story in much simpler terms. In Genesis chapter 1, and God said, "Let the dry land appear." And in obedience to that command of God, these great pressures of the earth's crust pushed together and the mountains thrust up out of the waters that covered the face of the earth. And the mountain ranges and all were formed by the word of his power. And that God who spoke and said, "Let the dry land appear," was the very God that they were going to soon be facing. Prepare to meet your God. Amos tells us he is the God who created the winds. Now, the physicists tell us that there are hot air masses and that there are cold air masses. And we know that heat rises and cold falls. And so as these hot air masses rise, the cold air comes flowing in to fill the void or the vacuum created by the rising of the hot air. And when you get tremendous variances in your temperatures, very warm air rising rapidly and very cold air falling quickly, you get these tremendous winds that are created by these hot and cold air masses. But who created those hot air masses and cold air masses? Who created the laws of physics? None other than the God that they were soon to be facing, the God of all nature. Amos says he is the God who declares unto man his thoughts. The God that they were about to face was the God who could declare unto them every thought they had ever had, whether they ever uttered that thought or not. In the psalm that we read this morning, David declaring concerning God, "You have searched me and known me," he said, "You understand my thoughts afar off." Now, that's a rather poor translation, unfortunately, of the Hebrew language. Because in our minds, we think, well, God's afar off, somewhere the other side of the universe, and I'm clear down here, and from this vast distance across the universe, God understands my thoughts. Not so. Number one, God isn't clear over at the other side of the universe. He's right surrounding you right now. Paul the Apostle said, "In him we live, we move, we have our being." But the Hebrew word suggests origins. The word that is translated afar off. "Lord, you understand my thoughts in their origins." Now, what chemicals are mixed in my brain to create the little electronic impulses that trigger the DNA molecules and all and bring these thought patterns into my mind? Causes these little electric currents to cross the brain wave patterns, and then I have my thoughts and I think, "Ooh, you know, isn't that exciting?" Or, "Ooh, that's horrible." You know, I mean, these where do the thoughts originate? What juices mix together that create those electronic impulses? It's interesting how that so much is stored. And that many times a melody, a tune or something will suddenly unlock a whole chain of thoughts. That song, Peg of My Heart. Now, I don't expect half of you to even know the song, but my half, remember it. Whenever I hear that song, hear the melody, somehow that melody unlocks a chamber in my brain. It starts the juices mixing. And as they mix, they create these little electric impulses that cross the brainwave patterns. And suddenly, I'm back in Wheeling, West Virginia, there in the Ohio Valley. And it's 1946, 47, the summer. And all of the memories that are locked in concerning that trip that I had made. Because everywhere I went, that song was on the radio and jukeboxes and everything else. And so listening to it now just unlocks all of these memories. But where are they stored? How are they stored? How is it that a melody can unlock? And where do these thoughts originate and all? You see, what the psalmist is saying is that God knows my thoughts even before I think them. While those chemicals are being mixed that are going to create the electronic impulses, God already knows what's going to flash across my brain. You know my thoughts in their origins. You know my thoughts before I think them. This is the God before whom they are to stand and think of how useless our lame excuses will be before him. He is the God who makes the morning darkness. Now here the prophet is going into poetic kind of language, and he means one of two things. He's talking about that darkness just before the dawn, and I don't know that it is scientific, but you so often hear that it is the darkest part of the night is just before daybreak. Now, I don't know that that has any real scientific basis at all. Maybe some of you astronomers or physicists can tell me. I don't know of any scientific basis for that, but I know that it's often said. I think that maybe that's poetic too, and it refers to many times in our life. Sometimes the darkest of experiences of our life precede some of the new beginnings, some of the glorious new realms that we can enter into. Or the prophet could be referring to the fact that God is able, if he so desires, to just reach out and stop this spinning top we call the earth. He could stop the morning darkness, or he could create the morning darkness. That is, when it should be getting light, God could reach out and just stop the earth spinning so that in the morning it would still be dark. Now, he did do that one time. And it is recorded in the scripture where God stopped the earth's rotation. You say, oh, well, I don't know about that. You know, that's sort of far-fetched and that's sort of a myth, isn't it? Well, you don't want to believe the Bible, then read Immanuel Wielikowski's Worlds in Collision and find out where he, or read where he, thoroughly documents this historic event throughout the history accounts of all of the ancient races. I mean, it's a thoroughly, if any event of history is thoroughly documented, this event is. If you can believe anything in history, you can believe that. If you don't believe that, then you really can't believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States, because you weren't there. How do you know? Maybe they're snowing you. who creates the morning darkness, and again in poetic speech, who treads upon the high places of the earth. That is, God walks across the mountaintops from the Andes to the Alps to the Himalayas, giant steps. And then he goes on to declare, verse 13, the Lord, or Yahweh, the God of hosts, is his name. And here he's building up to it. He's the one who has created, formed the mountains, created the winds, declares to man his thoughts, makes the morning darkness, treads upon the high places of the earth. Yahweh, the God of hosts, is his name. This is the God that they are to prepare to meet. Creator of the universe, they will be standing before him. We read in the Bible of the host of heaven, innumerable host of heaven. Both in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation, as he speaks of the angels around the throne of God, he speaks of 10,000 times 10,000, which is 100 million. And then Revelation adds, and millions more. The vast host of angelic beings that surround the throne of God. And there in the midst, God sits as King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, the Creator and the Ruler of this whole universe. And every knee is bowing in hushed reverence, and every tongue is confessing that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And suddenly, your name is called. And without any effort on your part, without any perceptible movement on your part, you are standing in front of that holy God, the Creator of the universe, who knows and can declare your every thought. And he says to you, why did you not bow your knee to my son, Jesus Christ? And you say, God, you know, there were so many churches. I was confused. I didn't know what church to believe in. And he will answer you, I never asked you to believe in any church. I asked you to believe in my son. You say, but Lord, there were so many hypocrites. You know, all of those hypocrites, Lord. I didn't want to be around a bunch of hypocrites. And he'll say, you should have thought of that more thoroughly, because where you're going, that's all that is there. There are no hypocrites in the kingdom. You say, but Lord, you see, times were tough back in the 80s. I mean, we had inflation, and guy had a hard time just making a living. Rents were atrocious, Lord, and I just didn't have time. Lord, if I'd only had the, but I just didn't have the time. Did you have time to watch the Super Bowl? Oh, man, what a game, Lord. San Francisco beat the Cincinnati. Man, that was an exciting game. Oh. Have time for the ski trip to Mammoth? And suddenly you realize, yes, I did have time for those things that I wanted to do. But no time for God? No time for the Creator? No time to take care of eternal things? God said look, I've given you warnings. You haven't turned to me. Now prepare to meet your God. What must we do to prepare to meet God? Well, you can try any of the many do-it-yourself programs that are available right now. How to be a more perfect you. How to be a more beautiful you. How to be a thinner you. You can get your little mottos and you can paste them on your mirror where in the morning the first thing you get up and you look in the mirror and you read your little model, every day and in every way I'm becoming better and better and better. And you, by auto-suggestion and all, can seek to develop into that beautiful, perfect you. But don't look too closely in the mirror, because as you see yourself reflected, if you look too closely, you're going to see some terrible flaws. You better keep your rose-colored glasses on. Yes, you can try some of the do-it-yourself religions. And by your own works of righteousness and by your efforts, you can seek to prepare yourself to meet God. And you can stand there before Him in your own robes of righteousness that you have made. But I would surely at least take heed to what the prophet Jeremiah said, where God said through Jeremiah, your righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of the Lord, and beware lest you're standing before Him in the filthy rags of your own self-efforts. To prepare yourself to meet God, you can accept the provision that God has offered to you through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 5, and this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Paul tells us in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. The book of Jude closes with a benediction, now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Someday I'm going to meet God. Someday you're going to meet God. It's inevitable. It's inescapable. And every man shall give an account of himself to God. You can't escape it. And when I make my appearance before God, when my name is called, Jesus Christ is going to step up and say, Father, I want you to meet Chuck. He's perfect, Father. I've taken all of the responsibility for his guilt. Put all of his guilt to my account. Accept him, Father. The stamp will come down, accepted. And I'll enter into the kingdom. We sang this morning, and when before the throne I stand in him complete. Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. I mean, I'll be saying, all right, Lord, thank you, for you paid it all. You paid the debt that I owed. You paid for my sin and my folly. You died in my place, and you made possible for me this glorious future in your kingdom. Prepare to meet thy God. You're all going to meet him one way or another. I pray that none of you will meet him apart from Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we realize this morning how awesome is that contemplation of one day I will stand before God to give an account. Father, I'm so thankful that I will not have to give an account for my sin and my failure, that Jesus has borne it all for me. And he died in my place. Thank you, Father, for your love that did not let me go, but drew me to yourself and to your provisions. Thank you, Father, for the marvelous hope. Thank you, Father, for the freedom from guilt. Thank you, Father, that there is therefore now no condemnation as I live in Jesus Christ. Oh God, you see us. You know us. There's no hiding from you. You hear us. Father, help us. Help us to make that preparation that is necessary so that when we meet you, it'll be on good terms because of Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we stand? Question. Are you prepared to meet God? You know, we none of us know when the appointment's going to come. Life hangs on a thin thread, and God knows I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not that emotional type. I don't believe in trying to, you know, scare people into the kingdom of God. You can be scared in, you can be scared out. But I do like to be practical. And not one of you can really guarantee beyond any question that you'll be here tomorrow. What is life? It is but a vapor. It appears for a season and then vanishes. Life is uncertain. You never know when you're going to be meeting God. And if you're not prepared now, chances are you won't be prepared when your appointment comes, for it is appointed unto man wants to die, after that the judgment. If you are prepared now, chances are, no doubt, you'll be prepared then. In looking at your own heart, if you feel like you're not prepared to meet God, then I surely wouldn't leave this place until I knew I was prepared. Go directly to the prayer room. Do not pass go. Do not collect 200. Hey, get back there as quick as you can. The pastors will be back there to pray with you and to help you to really know before you leave this place that if God should meet you a mile down the road, you'll be ready to stand before Him in the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. But may the Lord watch over us while we are separate and absent from each other, keeping you, blessing you, filling you with His love, and creating within you that Christian growth as you walk with Him. In Jesus' name.